like to wind up this session on David, and I want to talk about confession. So will you open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 32, which is the second of the Davidic Psalms relative to confession. I meant to look at my notes on 1 John when I came down, but I forgot. I can't remember if we delineated the doctrine of confession, and I suppose there would be no better time, opportune time, than this one. The 32nd Psalm and the 52nd Psalm are both psalms relative to confession. The 51st Psalm is written around the events of the Bathsheba incident. The 32nd Psalm, we do not know the occasion of it. It just seems to be a reflective psalm of David relative to the concept of confession. I want to deal mainly with the fifth verse. There are four clauses in the fifth verse that I want to talk about, since it is the primary statement on confession in the passage. Psalm 32 and verse 5 is our main interest. And we're thinking now in terms of the doctrine of confession, which I will summarize at the end. But let's read verse 1 through 4 by way of introduction. Blessed is he, or well-rounded, or mature, or full-orbed, is he whose transgression is forgiven. Notice the three terms again that he uses relative to sin. Transgression, and sin, and iniquity. He's going to use all three of these again in the fifth verse. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. It means he does not put iniquity to this man's account. Now that means in the books in heaven, relative to iniquity, there are certain people that there are no entries for in terms of iniquity. Those are believers, Old Testament believers and New Testament believers. Now in verse 3, in the King James it reads, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring." The roaring was his mental anguish. The effect of his mental anguish was physical. He was under all types of stress and tension and anxieties and guilt feelings, and they affected him physically so that he had aches and pains, actual physical anxiety, or physical, not anxiety, but physical, pain. Would somebody read that verse, please, in another translation, verse 3? Anybody? Can you feel that bone pain? Now, how about the New American Standard? Somebody read it there. Okay. All right. And the idea is that he's feeling this thing physically. It's not just bothering him mentally. In the 51st Psalm, when we talked about the Bathsheba incident, He says, I know my sin. My sin is always before me. King James says, I acknowledge my sin, but it means he knew it. It was ever in his mind. Now in Psalm 32, as we said, he is continuing this reflection relative to sin that is unconfessed. In verse 4, we're in the 32nd Psalm. Our interest is verse 5, but we're working up to it slowly. Around verse 4. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. Now, apparently, he's feeling the discipline of the Lord in the matter. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. The oil is drying up. And that's what you call soul fever. He is now having soul fever in verse 4 relative to a sin. Then he says the word Selah. Somebody says the word Selah means think of that. Now, verses 1 through 4 then are indicative of David's reflections over the personal sin of believers. And that personal sin is detailed in three words. These are three aspects of sin. Okay, now we said that the first of those, the word that's translated transgression normally in the Old Testament is the word pasha. This word is the word pasha. Pasha looks like this. Pasha means to revolt. It means revolt. It means rebellion. Okay? It means the thrusting off of authority or the pushing away from one of authority. Whenever a believer sins, this happens in his mentality. He thrusts from himself or pushes from himself the authority of the Lord in the matter of sin. All right, the second word. All of these, we're saying, are three aspects of any sin that we commit. The second word, we'll number these 1, 2, 3. Maybe be able to take more intelligent notes. We saw these words either last week or the week before that. The second word that is translated sin here is normally the word kata. Kata. That is the word that is generally in mind whenever you have the word sin, particularly in the Psalms now. Kata. We have the plural here, but nevertheless, that's what it looks like. Kata means to err or to miss the mark. The mark would be some goal of God's will for your life, and you err from that and you miss it. Okay? The third word that's used is the word translated iniquity, verse 3. Now, normally the word iniquity is the word aven, A-V-E-N. Aven. Aven means an evil course. An evil course or an erring way. An erring way or a guilt-ridden path. Okay. Now it's very clear that David in the second psalm, or in the 32nd psalm, is talking about a believer. He mentions in verse 1 that the doctrinal aspect, see? Watch. Verse 1 and 2. The doctrine of absolute forgiveness. Okay? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. God can't see it. In verses 3 and 4, we have the consciousness of sin, or the consciousness of unconfessed sin. The consciousness of unconfessed sin in a believer. And this begin, if this believer is at all sensitive to God, even though his sins are forgiven, when he commits sin, if he has any sensitivity toward God, if he has not hardened his mind to the place where he is in complete darkness, then he is going to have guilt feelings, he's going to be guilt-ridden, he's going to be shown the error of his way, and so on. Now, in verse 5, then, you have the results of confession. So it's very, very clear that he is talking about a believer. Now, I said that my main interest tonight was to deal with four clauses in verse 5. So I want you to see these so that we be sure we understand the maturity. David is such a beautiful believer. living in Old Testament times who anticipates much of New Testament truth. Now, in verse 5, you have to understand that David is reflecting, see, upon his sin and upon the circumstances surrounding the personal sin that he had. And he's led by the Holy Spirit to write this psalm. So he tells us in verse 5 what he decided to do about it. So in clause 1, if you translate the verb future and you put in parenthesis the idea I said or I determined, see, then you'll catch the flavor of the verse. I said, I will make known. I will make known my sin. And it is not, it should be translated future. There's a difficult time sometimes with Hebrew verbs because they are past tense verbs, but they are referring to a future tense thought. And that's what you have in this case. Now, that verb, make known, is the same verb that we had when he said, King James translates it and acknowledged again, see? Same verb that we saw in chapter 51. Now, the source of that verb, I'm going to show you the source. I won't write all these Hebrew words up here. It might turn me off. Is yada. Yada. I will make known. No, that's not yada. I'm sorry. It's a verb that looks like that. Did I not write it down? I did not. It's ada. Not yada. It's ah. Ha. Like that. Okay? Looks like this. Ad. Ha. And you put a mark like that to mark out that kayin, which isn't pronounced. Now, we found that ad ha does not... Acknowledge is okay here. Acknowledge is okay. But this is a hifil stem of ad ha. And the hifil stem is a causative stem. It is causative, active stem. Okay? Can I show you something about Hebrew verbs? Let me show you something very quickly about Hebrew verbs. Hebrew verbs are weird. There are about six. There's actually seven stems in Hebrew verbs. Okay? There's what is called simple action. Okay? There is what is called intensive action. And then there is what is called is causative action. Okay, now simple action would be like I love. By the way, there's active and passive voice in all these, just to make it confusing. Isn't language is fun, isn't it? Well, sure it is. That's how you communicate with one another. In words. Words are fun. You are limited in your communication if you cannot properly use words. The more you can use words, the better communication you can have, right? Just go to a foreign country sometime, you know. You sit around listening to them talk and you get a guilt complex. Why are they laughing? Well, they laugh. It depends on your self-image, of course, you know. Why are they laughing at me? You know. Language is fun. I tell you, it's fun. It really is. Except Hebrew. That's hard. Okay, there's three active voices. Or not three active voices, but there's an active voice in every one of these kinds of actions. And then there's a passive voice in every one of those kinds of action. And then in this middle one, in the intensive action, there's going to be a reflective or reflexive. Okay. Now, the simple action is called the cal stem. Okay? That is, I love. We simply make the statement, I love. The intensive action means I love passionately. I love passionately. Real intensive. You'll have to ask my wife about that, but, you know, I could stand up here and brag all night, but that's the PL stem. Now, the hifil stem is the causative stem. It means I caused to love. I caused to love. This is the stem where David says, I will make known my sin. I will cause my sin to be made known to you, meaning to God. What do we call that? That concept of I will cause. What do we call that? What's in action there?
Volition. You bet your boots. You bet your boots.
You don't have to confess your sin. But if you know anything about divine viewpoint, about your personal sin, you will cause your sin to be confessed. If you have any sense at all as a believer. And that's what he's saying. Now, while I'm up here doing all this picture drawing, writing these letters to God, as some little boy said, some little boy in our fellowship said one time, I just can't wait till I grow up and be as big as Mr. Merriman. I'm going to stand up there and write letters to God, too. The passive idea is the nephal stem. That would be passive idea. I was loved. Now, that's how my wife feels toward me. I was loved by my wife. The puel stem is the intensive passive. I was loved passionately by my wife. I was loved passionately. I was loved passionately by my people in this fellowship. They let me study the Word of God, pay me for it. What a racket. This is the hafel stem. The hafel stem, again, so you've got to go back to the causative action, and it's passive. I was caused to love. Now that means that I would be passive in the matter. When it comes to God, I'm kind of passive in that. He causes me to love Him. He keeps thrusting His grace at me and pouring out His grace and love upon me. And in response to that, I am caused to love Him. See? Reflexive stem would be I love myself. I wasn't going to put that one up there. I'm sure somebody would have comment on that. I love myself. But anyhow, that's... This is the hispael stem. That gives you a little bit of idea about these stems in Hebrew. A little idea of the co-relationship. David is using a hifil stem. It has a little sense for me to tell you he uses a hifil stem if I don't show you what that means. And it's active. It is not the passive hifil. So he is saying, I cause to make known. When he says, I will make known, in his future tense, he is saying, I'm going to do that thing. Okay? My sin there is the word kata again, the word to miss the mark. All three of these concepts are always involved in any personal sin. There is a concept of transgression. There is a concept of iniquity. An erring way, and there's a concept of missing the mark. All right? The second clause. Clause two. What David says in the first clause is, I determine, I will absolutely make known my sin unto thee, unto God. And my iniquity... The result of that would be my iniquity I will not hide. My iniquity will not be hidden. Okay? The idea here is, and consequently, my iniquity have I not concealed. Okay. Meaning he has opened himself in terms of this sin to God. The word for iniquity here is the word aben, which means an evil course or an evil way or a guilty walk. Clause 3. And this is an important clause. I said, so he's still reflecting, I said in the past, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord.
So this clause reads, I will. I said, I will. I said. This time the I said is expressed, and I think it's understood in the first clause. I said, I will confess my transgression unto Jehovah, the God of the covenant, the covenant-keeping God. Now, this word, will confess, is an important Old Testament word. It is the word yada. Now we have yada. Those two look so much alike. The one is ad-yah, and the other one is yada. Same letters. That's one of the things that's confusing about Hebrew. You know, all Hebrew verbs have three consonants. That's all they have. That's the root on all Hebrew verbs. Well, after you memorize about 300 or 200, you don't even have to memorize that many. Pretty soon you don't know if it's yada or da-ya. Or what else? What other combination would that be? Yada. And if you're not using that all the time, it gets so confusing. See? I'm not trying to discourage you. It's a fun language. But all Hebrew verbs have three consonants. It may be re-dak, dak-yar, or dakar, or kadar. And they would all be three different verbs. Well, this is yada. Now, we ran into this last time. Yada. I'm just trying to drum up some business for a Hebrew class here. Yada. Yada means to openly set forth. To openly set forth. It is the in the LXX, this would be ex ama lageo. Ex ama lageo. E-X-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O. Ex ama lageo. In other words, it would be ama lageo, the word we're used to as our word confess in the New Testament, intensified by the addition of, or the prefixing of the preposition ek. Now, yada, to confess or to openly set forth, it's often used in the concept of worship, of openly identifying with the Lord, like confessing Him as Savior, or confessing your identity in the Old Testament with Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. It's a very, very strong term. It means that there is no reservations about this thing. It is completely brought out in the open. Now, what we see from this, you see, here we have two New Testament doctrines that are fully in their, all their fullness are developed in the New Testament, and yet here you have them in the Old Testament. One, the imputation of the non-imputation of sin, and the confession of sin. Both doctrines will be, and then you have the forgiveness concept, which is going to follow this. What clause are we on? Three. Clause four. All three of those concepts are going to be developed in the New Testament. Clause number four says, and, now the consequence of this, you forgave us the iniquity of my sin. Thou forgavest. Now, this is Jehovah God. By the way, did you notice what he confessed? I forgot to point out what he confessed. Let me back up here. I will confess my transgressions. This is the strong word. Remember? This, excuse me. This is the word pasha, which meant revolts, which meant, that's specific, you see. Pasha means rebellion. And you notice it's in the plural. You notice this is in the plural. He doesn't have to confess to God that he has a sin nature.
He doesn't have to confess to God that he has the imputed sin of Adam on him. He doesn't have to confess to God that he has opted to a sin nature. He confessed to God his specific rebellion. Now, that's the stronger word. There is missing the mark involved. There is iniquity involved, erring from the way. But the thing that he confesses is his revolt or rebellion, is a specific aspect of it. Now, in the forgiveness, God brings in the other two aspects, the iniquity and the erring of the way. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my error, sin. See? So all three of these were involved in whatever specific thing David had in mind. And we do not know what it is with this particular psalm. Now, in the Old Testament, there is a strong word. This was new to me. I was not aware of this. There is a word for forgive. The word salak is the Old Testament equivalent of ephemine. But that is not the word that's used here. You know what this is? This is NASA. This is God's National Aviation and Space Administration on how to get rid of your sins. The word forgave us is NASA. NASA. National Aviation and Space Administration. And this one doesn't waste any money or any time. This one's really efficient, this National Aviation and Space Administration. It gets rid of your sin in a hurry. NASA. Now, in NASA, there are three concepts. Okay? First one, in God's National Aviation and Space Administration, in separating your sin from you, means to lift up. To lift up. To lift up. Now, when he lifts up your sin, and only God can do that. Only God can handle sin. Only God can tell you what sin is. Now, he's told us what sin is. Some preachers, you know, they like Calvin Coolidge, went to church one Sunday and came home. His mother says, "What did the preacher preach on?" He said he preached on sin. His mother says, "What he say about it?" And Calvin Coolidge said he was against it. Well, pastors can, preachers can tell you what sin is. Like the preacher was going to leave a pastorate he had, and there was an old lady in there trying to think of something nice to say to him. And when she met him at the door, she shook his hand and says, "Boy, pastor, we're sure sorry to see you leave. We didn't know what sin was till you came to this town." God has told us what sin is. He tells us in his word. Word is the expression of his mind. But he's the one that had to tell us. And it's written down in an authoritative fashion that we can understand. Only he could do that. See, in this age of relativity, you know, everybody's trying to rationalize away their sin on the basis, well, up there at the college, they didn't think that was sin. Gee, what a criteria. Since God defines sin, and sin is always in relationship to God, and since man is so identified in his sin, so identified with his sin, don't you kid yourself. There isn't a man alive and a woman alive that didn't enjoy their sin. And I'm not talking about sex now or just sex. They get involved in sin because they think it has something to offer them. They're deceived by it. And they're wrong. And they take sides with it against God, what God says about it. Well, since that is so, only God can effectively deal with sin. And this is how he does it. He lifts it up. It also means to carry. He doesn't only lift it up and then drop it back on your head. like human beings do. He carries it away. And that's the third aspect of it. It means to take away. To take away a burden. Now, all of that is involved in God's Nassau program. Take away a burden. Now, when the New Testament, listen now,
remember that the New Testament is Hebrew thought with Greek clothing on it. It's coming at you in Greek words,
but it's Hebrews who are writing the New Testament. Maybe Luke, except Luke maybe. Luke may have been a Greek. Any others? Just Luke. That's all. All those men who wrote the New Testament
were trained and oriented in Hebrew thought.
Except maybe Luke. So in the New Testament now, there are two words that take up this thought. And they are the words airo, and the words A-I-R-O, and the words and the word lambano. Lambano means I bear, I receive. See, same idea. I receive it, and I bear it. I carry it away. Airo has more the idea to lift up. These two words in the New Testament. Let me quote a few for you, and I'll tell you the word. In Matthew 8:17, where Matthew quotes Isaiah, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he says, He Himself bare our weaknesses and carried our sorrows. The word there is lambano. In 1 John 3:5, this is Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17. In 1 John 3:5, we're told that He, meaning the Lord Jesus, was manifested that He might take away our sins. Take away there is airo. In John 1:29, into the mouth of John the Baptist, John the Apostle puts the words, Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Taketh away there is airo. Yeah, these two are airo. Now, he has in mind God's Nassau program that centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is the idea of forgiveness in the Old Testament in this word. Okay? I confess, David says, I determined, I will confess my transgressions unto Jehovah. And you forgave them all. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. Okay. Now that is beautiful expression. That is a reality in David's day, and it's also anticipatory of the New Testament forgiveness. Now I'd like to summarize then. Are there any questions about this so far? On these clauses, anything I can clarify? Yes, question first. I think so. Yes, I think so. Yes, because see, he has them all involved. Because he says, I confess my transgressions, and you forgave the iniquity of the sin. So all three of them are identified. So. I'm rationalizing when I say that, but I think that's what he's saying in that psalm, and also in the 51st psalm, where all three words again are used with the Bathsheba incident. See? Any other question? Yes.
No. All right. On the verse 6, before this, all God
I think it's causative. For this cause is the idea, because of this. I think it does, and I think it involved in it is the concept of the grace of God. That this anybody who is knowledgeable about forgiveness then is going to come to the Lord with their. If you think God is sort of the rigid, unmovable God who isn't concerned, you wouldn't come to Him. See. But people who are knowledgeable about this concept of forgiveness, in an accurate way, I'm saying, Art, I mean, they're knowledgeable, it's right what they understand, they're going to come to God
while he can be found.
Yes.
And so when it says for this, it means for this cause. Tell everyone that is godly.
Pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. In other words, it stimulates prayer. And then when the floods of great waters come, when the trials come in this person's life, he will not be overwhelmed by them. That's one of the results of this. Verse 7 says, thou art my hiding place, thou shalt preserve me from trouble. See, now that's David's expression, see? That's David's personal expression to God. Did you notice the change in the program, pronouns? In verses 3 through 5, it's I. Then in verse 6, David makes a conclusion about this matter of confession. And his conclusion is, boy, everybody who knows this and lives a godly life, they're going to be coming to you in prayer. And then in verse 7, he makes a personal expression to God. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall compass me about with songs of deliverance. Think of that, Selah. Okay? Then in verse 8, God speaks. I will instruct you. Notice these three expressions by God. I will instruct you. I will teach you in the way that you shall go. I will guide you with my eye. Now you'd think he would say, I will guide you with my hand. Wouldn't you? But he doesn't. God says, I will guide you with my eye. When you're looking at the eye is the eye is the window of the soul. Good eye doctors can often diagnose other problems by looking into a person's eye. The eye is the window of the soul. Now you look at the eye, the window of the mind of God. You look at it in His Word. See, and He's guiding you by it. When you look into the Word of God, you find that God has tender, responsive eyes, and they behold you. He also has very perceptive eyes, you see, this type of thing. And then God continues and says to David, be you not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. You don't lead a mule or a horse around by the eye. You lead him around by a 2x4. Occasionally you have to smack him upside the head with a 2x4 to get his attention. Some of the horses I know, you had to do that. I haven't known very many. Crazy horse I rode into the wilderness one time to go elk hunt was always biting me. One time I just punched him. Thing bit me, I just punched him right in the jaw. Boom! I wish I could say, you know, he fell down or something, but he didn't. Be you not as a horse, or as a mule, which have no understanding. In order to lead a horse or mule around, you have to hold them by the mouth with a bit and a bridle, and you have to pull on the sensitive part of their mouth in order to lead them. God doesn't want to have to lead you that way. God doesn't want to have to hit you with a 2x4 to get your attention. He wants you to lead you with His eyes, with His mind. See? Okay, now, we have understanding in this direction, and horses and mules do not. And what God is saying here is, have a little more sense than the horses have. Horse sense is that which keeps horses from betting on human beings. You see? And everybody should have a little horse sense because it leads to stable thinking and all that kind of junk. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall encompass him about. What mercy means, loving kindness of the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart or in your frame of reference. Now, are there any other questions? I didn't want to do an exegesis of that whole psalm. It's a beautiful psalm. You see, in verses 1 through 6. You're dealing with this concept of confession. And then in verse 7 through 11, you're dealing with a fellowship with the Lord. The personal, intimate fellowship in which you come to understand the leading of the Lord. And these are two aspects that God desires in every believer. Confession, an open acknowledgement of personal sin to God, and then this tremendous desire of God for fellowship to lead you. I will instruct you. I will teach you. I will guide you. Okay. Two strong emphases in that psalm. All right, I want to go over this doctrine of confession in the remaining moments. Doctrine of confession. Number one, I'll do this as quickly as I can. Only God. By the way, the passages that we are interested in here were Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 51, which we covered the last 2 weeks. And 1 John 1 and verse 9. Now, point one. Only God can define sin. Okay? I don't want anyone to go out of here thinking he hasn't done it. I just want you to realize that only he could do it, because sin is always in relationship to him. Only God could designate the remedy. If you want to be like Cain and bring carrot tops out of your garden and say, here's a remedy to my sin, you can do it. But it isn't going to be effectual. Secondly, confession. Confession is an Old Testament and a New Testament doctrine. Third, confession is for believers only. Confession is for believers only. It doesn't help an unbeliever confess his sin. He'd probably get all confused about what his sins are. Now, it may reaffirm it to him that it's sin, but God has no basis upon which to forgive the unbeliever. Confession is for believers only. It is an essential, potential. Or maybe it is. That's right. It is an essential potential. Now, the way that potential is expressed is in the third class conditional sentence of 1 John 1:9. Will you look at that, please? 1 John 1:9, which is the New Testament exhortation for us to confess our sins. If we confess, then certain things happen. So we have the if-then construction. If, then, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. All right, this if clause is the protosis, and this is the apotosis. Now, this protosis, well, let me confuse you with terms. This is a third class conditional sentence, which means probable future condition. It may not have happened to you yet that you've confessed any sins, but it probably will happen, and if it does, then. Now, that is the clause of potentiality, see? Okay. I have a sheet on conditional sentences that explains conditional sentences for students of the English Bible. And I'd be glad to share that with anyone that would like. There, actually, it's three mimeographed pages. Okay, now that means Maybe you will, maybe you won't. And maybe you won't. But it's to your detriment if you do not. Okay? Point four. If you have any question, stop me along the way. Just give me a Baptist salute and stick your hand up. Don't wave it around, unless somebody gets scared to death. But just stop me. Confession involves. You know why it's so dark in here? The lights aren't on in this side. Did they go off? No. You never turned them on. Yeah. Confession involves, one, or letter A, agreeing with God. Confession involves agreeing with God in regard to specific sins. Confession involves agreeing with God to specific sins. Now, they may be thoughts, they may be mental attitude sins, or they may be acts. Either way, they are sins. Somebody says, well, I thought it, I might as well have done it. Oh, no. Don't give me that stuff. Man, I had to correct somebody on that this week that was very close to us. This concept of liberty of expression, just because I thought something, well, then I said it. That is so destructive, I can't imagine it. As though discipline of the mind is not a good thing. Now, that's part of one of the byproducts of the libertarianism that we have today. A thought, an act will always be preceded by a thought. You can't have an act without a thought. The mind has to be in operation. Well, you nip the sin when it's a thought, and it won't become an act. And if you go from the thought to the act, you're just plunging into deeper and deeper water. And you're binding yourself to the sin. Well, agreeing with God regarding specific sins is part of confession. Point B. Confession is also involved in naming the specifics. To God. That's the important part. You name it to God. And these two concepts are both involved in the concept of homologeo. H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O. And in the Hebrew verb, yada. That we saw in Psalm 32, verse 5. Homologeo, homo, means same. Logeo means to speak or say. We call a person who is not heterosexual, we call him a homo. You call homogenized milk, where you don't have a separation between the cream and the milk like you used to have, we call that homogenized milk. It's all the same. Well, if you are confessing a sin, you are speaking the same thing about the sin. The same as what? Same as God says about the sin. You are saying the same thing about... When you confess the Lord Jesus, you say the same thing about the Lord Jesus as who says about the Lord Jesus? As God says about the Lord Jesus. You are agreeing with Him when you can make confession of your identity with Jesus Christ. See? So, naming your sins is not the full-orb concept of confession. Unless in your mentality you are also saying, you know, well, God, here's my little list today. Let me read it off. Started off the day, I stole $15 from the grocer, picked up a few apples on the way out, Yeah, but now here's my little list, God. Well, there it is. That's at the end of the day. That's not confession. Confession involves this concept in the mind, in the mentality, that you have violated God's will or God's righteous standards, God's specifics for your life, possibly. You name it. And you agree that it was wrong. Confession is agreeing with God that we have taken sides against Him, against His mind, against His will, or against His holiness. It involves our identifying the specific act of disagreement with Him. And there's where the rebellion comes in. You see, our volition is just as much involved in the sin as it is in the confession. Point five. Point five. Confession is for our benefit. Underline our. Confession is for our benefit. It is educational. It is educational. It is reaffirmational. It is reaffirmational. That's a word. It is reaffirmation. It is confirmational. It is conformational. You are conforming to the mind of God about that sin. You are reaffirming to your own mind that this is a sin in the, from divine viewpoint. Regardless of what human beings say about it, this is what God says about it, and I agree with God. That's what you're doing. Now, that's for your... I didn't want to say it that way. Oh, I had a verb for it. It is reaffirmational. It is confirmational about divine right. About divine right for our lives. Now, that's for your good. God already knew about the sin. He already knows all about the disastrous consequences of it. You're not telling Him something He didn't know, and you're not helping Him out. It's for your benefit that we have the privilege and the liberty of confession. Confession, point six, does not pay the penalty for sin. Confession does not pay the penalty for sin. Only Christ could do that. I had one of the most exciting counseling experiences in this past year. I was dealing with a Catholic, a woman who had a Catholic background, and who was searching for truth, and who was somewhat concerned about personal sin, and yet somewhat defensive about her belief in Christ. And one of the things that got through to that person about this business of forgiveness was the fact that there was absolutely nothing that we could do to bring about forgiveness in our life. If that were true, if there were something we could do to bring about forgiveness, then Jesus Christ would not have had to die. And when I told her that, it was something the Holy Spirit used to open up the windows of her mind to true forgiveness. If there was anything that we could do to bring about forgiveness, Jesus Christ never had to die. Forgiveness is totally dependent upon the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the penalty is totally paid. And confession does nothing to help that. Confession is not relative to the penalty of sin. Only Christ could take care of that. The penalty is not the issue. The penalty is not the issue. Fellowship is. Or fellowship with God is the issue. Point seven. We're almost done. Confession is for function, and this is what we mean by this concept of fellowship. Confession is for function. Colon, sin stymies the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. Sin stymies the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer, and fellowship with God. Okay? Confession restores us to fellowship. Confession restores us to fellowship. So that we can then function in the sphere of the supernatural Christian life, which is the life of the Spirit, or the life of Christ in us. We can then function in the sphere of the supernatural Christian life. Now, what we are saying, the way we've tried to describe this in our church, in our fellowship here, is that confession breaks the control of the sin nature. Sin breaks the control of the Spirit in the believer's life. Confession restores the work of the Spirit, or opens the way for the Spirit to fulfill His ministries to us. And hence, control of the sin nature is broken. That's what we're saying in essence there. Point 8 in the last point. Our job is to confess, to agree with God, to name our sins. God will then faithfully forgive. God will then faithfully forgive and cleanse. Not on the basis of our confession, but on the basis of the cross of Christ. He will cleanse and forgive on a righteous basis. And that is what is meant when John says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful. If we confess, He will faithfully forgive. He is faithful and just. Now, the word just is the word dikaios, which means righteous. He can forgive us and still maintain His integrity. This is His plus R. He can forgive us and still maintain His integrity because He does it on a righteous basis, and that righteous basis is the work of Jesus Christ. And the work of Jesus Christ has totally, absolutely cared for all of our sins, past, present, and future, and gives us an absolute status with God. But in terms of functioning in our daily Christian life, on this earth, in this body, we cannot function properly without confession of sin. All right, I'm done. Any questions? Now, isn't that exciting to see that in David's mind, in David's mentality? What a tremendous spiritual man was David. And what lessons we learn from God through the life of David. Now, may it be said of us that we come to the same determination that he did. I will cause my sin to be known to you as to God. And don't get involved in this business of causing your sin to be named known to you horizontal, or you're going to get in trouble. It was to you, vertically, that David was talking about. And all that communication of personal sin horizontally, all that can cause is more sin. Just, oh, all kinds. Any questions? Next week we move to Solomon. Shalomon. I hope you can be here. No, next week. Wait a minute. What are we going to do next week? We're going to all be at the family camp. No, we're not. Next week's the family camp. I forgot all about that. You going to teach next week, Fred? Yeah? Fred will teach next week. Okay. We will have a Bible study next Tuesday. I'm sorry. Your wife and you will be here? Okay, you have at least one. Which one's going to...
Yes, we will have a Bible study, because I know everybody will not be here. And Mr. Moore will teach. Shall we pray?
Father, we thank you for the total and absolute work of Christ in behalf of our sins and for us. We thank you that he lifted up our sins, that he carried them away, and that he carried them away in such a way that they'll never return. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will be pleased to use these truths from your word to strengthen the minds and hearts of believers relative to the seriousness and the damaging work of sin, and yet the provision you've made that our sin might be forgiven on a gracious and a righteous basis. In Christ's name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.